Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. We are in the final chapter of the book, which pertains to our advance to spiritual maturity. And so in this particular lesson, we're going to open up with the discussion about accepting God's trials. And this as a means of helping to expedite our spiritual growth, Now, when we think about trials, hardships, when we think about sufferings, there's a certain amount of suffering that just comes with life. I mean, we live in a fallen world. There's sin and sinful people. So welcome to the human race. I mean, we're going to deal with a certain amount of suffering in this world because of the sinful actions of people. We live in a fallen world with bodies that are failing. There's sickness, there's death. We suffer for all sorts of reasons. The Bible allows us to be able to frame suffering from the divine perspective. We know why it exists, but we also realize that there is hope, that we have God, we have a relationship with our Father, and this through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He also blesses us with His Word, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know, except that He has spoken and that He has revealed certain things to us, and this allows us to make sense of what is. We also realize that God has blessed us with certain resources, which I think of His promises, which allow us to have an anchor in the soul, to stabilize us in the midst of life's storms so that we are just simply not tossed here and there. And we also understand the value of suffering. We understand that God can use suffering to bring an unbeliever to faith in Christ. We understand that God, for the believer, can use suffering as a corrective measure to get us into the will of God. This is what He did with Jonah. When Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, that God was seeking to reprimand or discipline his errant prophet who was disobeying him. And so God used that suffering as a means of humbling him to bring him back into his will, that he might go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and preach to the Ninevites. And we know that roughly about 600,000 people came to faith in Christ because of Jonah's preaching. And Jonah 3:5 tells us that. Excuse me. And we also see where Paul had his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where Paul received a thorn in the flesh, and he says twice that it was given to him, and it was given to him ultimately by God. God placed this thorn in Paul's life, this thing that caused him discomfort and pain. And Paul understood, he said twice, that it was given to him to keep him from exalting himself. Now, I think that Paul had a problem with pride. I think we all do, and I think that this is an example of Paul admitting that. In fact, he says twice that it was given to him to keep him from exalting himself. And he prayed to the Lord three times that God would take away this discomfort, this thorn in the flesh. And you can read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. But God ultimately told Paul no. He basically said to Paul, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is God's power, is perfected in weakness," in Paul's weakness. And so God put this thorn, he put this difficulty into Paul's life to humble him. And so in effect, what God was telling Paul is, no, I'm not going to take away this thorn. I'm not going to take away this discomfort, because it keeps you humble and it keeps you close to me. And so when Paul understood the value of the suffering of his thorn in the flesh, then he embraced it. And he said, okay, God, this is part of your wisdom. This is part of your sovereignty. And there's wisdom here because, it's fine that we pray for God to remove suffering and difficulties from our life. I mean, that's just to be human. We don't like it. But the reality is that what God does not remove, He intends for us to deal with, and this by faith, Now, we also see where God uses suffering as a means of demonstrating the faith of mature believers. And I mentioned before, and I'll cover it again, but in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi, they faced unjust suffering. Unjust suffering. Now, when I look at their situation and I think about the attributes of God, and the attributes of God are very, very important to me. In fact, I would argue that if you have never studied the attributes of God, it is probably one of the most important studies that you can do as a Christian to know who God is, that God exists as Trinity, that He is one in essence, but three in person, but that God has certain attributes, that He has omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, righteousness, justice, sovereignty, love, immutability, veracity, eternal life, that He is slow to anger, that He is patient, that He is gracious, that He is kind, that He is good. And when you understand those attributes, you can take those and you can plug those in to various situations, be they biblical context or personal experience. I do this. I plug these in, as it were. And so, like when I think of Paul and Silas, that was, as we're about to read here in Acts 16, that we can say with certainty that God is omniscient, that He knows all things, that He knew this situation was going to arise in Paul and Silas's life. We can say that God is omnipresent, which means He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. God was present at the time when Paul and Silas dealt with this unjust or unjust persecution. God is omnipotent, which means He is all-powerful. And this means that He is able to accomplish all that He desires. And so God could have stopped this unjust suffering, but He didn't. And God is wise, which means that this is all according to His sovereign plan. And so when we look at certain things, we can realize that these things happen as part of God's purpose within His creation, within the lives of His people. And so in Acts 16, we have this account where Paul and Silas face a mob. And not just a mob, but one that is led by the city leaders themselves. It's mind-blowing to think about. But it says here in Acts 16:22 that the crowd rose up together against them, that is against Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates, these are the city officials, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them, that is off of Paul and Silas, and so they stripped them of their clothing. Well, this is a form of public shame and embarrassment. It's a violence against Paul and Silas, against their persons, against their bodies. And they tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And verse 23 tells us, and when they had struck them with many blows, so not only are they physically attacked, not only are they publicly shamed, but now they are beaten with these rods. And one can imagine multiple men standing around beating Paul and Silas with these rods. And it says, and when they had struck them with many blows, so this was quite a beating. It says that they then threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And so here we have the situation where Paul and Silas are wrongly attacked and humiliated and then eventually thrown into jail. And the jailer, it says, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so here we have a situation where we have suffering, where Paul and Silas are going to display faith. This is such an amazing thing to me, because I think that what we see in Paul and Silas is a demonstration of a mature believer, of mature believers, and how they handle suffering. But it tells us here in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now think of that. Think of that. This is contrary to what the pain in their bodies that they must have felt, because this doesn't go away quickly. They would have been feeling the pain. They would have been recalling the injustice of the day. And yet in spite of all that, what we see here is faith on display. We see here faith on display, and I think that this is a display of two mature believers who are able to frame this situation from the divine perspective. And so, again, we have here Paul and Silas who were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And notice it says, and the prisoners were listening to them. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now that's very, very powerful, because here is an opportunity to shine. Here is an opportunity to grow as Christians. And they are letting their light shine. They are demonstrating a life of faith and a walk of faith, and others are seeing it. It says, and the prisoners were listening to them, and I have no doubt that the jailer had been listening as well. And then God intervenes supernaturally with an earthquake here, and it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And so these prisoners were set free. Excuse me. And verse 27 says, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, it says he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And this because, and this is where the Bible must be interpreted from the time and the culture within which it was written. And so to understand that in Roman culture, under Roman law, that when a Roman soldier, or in this case a jailer, was given responsibility to guard prisoners, if that prisoner escaped, it meant the life of the guard. And so here was a man who knew, in effect, that he was a dead man. Or at least he assumed this, because he assumed that all the prisoners had escaped, and so he thought, well, I'm just going to forego all the trial and all the embarrassment and the public execution, and I'll just kill myself. And so here we see a man who is on the edge of eternity. But Paul cried out. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, and here we see great love. We see great compassion that Paul has towards this jailer, the man who was used by the city officials to put Paul and Silas in chains and in jail and to incarcerate them. And so Paul could have very easily seen this man as part of the unjust crowd or mob or leadership that was persecuting him. And Paul could have just said, okay, yeah, go ahead and kill yourself. See if I care. I mean, that's very humanistic thinking. That's very selfish and sinful thinking. But Paul has great compassion for this man. He cares about this man, and he cries out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And what a relief must have washed over that jailer at that moment as he processes that and realizes the situation is not as he assumed. And of course, the text tells us that he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling, he fell with fear down before Paul and Silas. And it says, and after he brought them out, he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, this is the quintessential question, isn't it? There is no greater question that one can ask than this question right here. And so they gave a very simple answer. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So if the jailer believed, he would be saved. If his household believed, they would be saved. And it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord together with him, together with all who were in his house. So they were able to share the gospel with all the members there. And these people came to faith in Christ. And so God used this suffering as a means to have his people's faith shine forth, that others might come to faith in Christ. And so again, we must realize that when we face trials, when we face hardships, we can frame it from the divine perspective. We can know that God is aware. We can know that he's present. We can know that he's in control. We can know that he's good, that Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good to those who love the Lord. Now listen, if you don't love the Lord, if you are not seeking him and walking with him, then you're not going to see all things working together to the good. You're not. And this is a faith response. And so again, God works all things together for the good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. So again, this becomes a faith response. But we are able to frame life. We are able to look at these situations. We can say God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. He's omnipotent, which means he's all powerful and able to accomplish all that he desires, that he is wise, that he is good. And so when we look at these situations, we can frame it from the divine perspective, and we can live by faith, trusting that God is using this. Now, in this situation, we know that the jailer and his household came to faith in Christ, and they are in heaven today because Paul and Silas were there to demonstrate their faith in the midst of hardship. And faith allows us to rise above the circumstances of our life. It allows us to rise above the hardships of life and to operate from that divine viewpoint. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't feel the pain. It doesn't emotionally, psychologically, physically. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that we don't operate by circumstances. We don't operate by feelings. We operate by faith. And that means that we operate from the divine perspective. We frame life properly and we rise above that situation, realizing that God is using this for his glory, for the edification of other people, and for our growth as well. Now, switching over to my notes here, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, Paul says something interesting here. He says, "We exult in our tribulations." Now, think of that. That is a volitional response. That is not, I repeat, not an emotional response. That is a volitional response where it is a choice that we make. It is a discipline of the mind. It is a discipline of the will that we exult in our tribulations. And why do we exult in our tribulations? What's going on here? Why is it that we can do this thing? Because we know something. You see, this isn't just arbitrary. This isn't just in a vacuum. This is predicated on divine viewpoint, because we know something. So we can exalt in our tribulations knowing, and here it is, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character, he says, brings about hope. And hope has to do with confidence. We think of hope in the sense of what might or might not happen, maybe this, maybe that. But when one looks at the word hope in the Greek, it's the Greek word elpis, and we might actually better translate it as confidence. Because hope in God isn't maybe that his promises will come to pass. It isn't maybe that his plan will come about. It isn't maybe that God isn't going to bring things to pass according to his sovereign will. He will. We trust his word. We know that history's going somewhere. We know that that we are in this world according to his sovereign plan. We know that history's going somewhere. We know that Christ is coming back. There is a plan and a purpose to this world, and that God has given promises to us. And Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18 makes it very clear that it's impossible for God to lie. And so we claim the promises of God, and this gives us confidence. And so the word elpis in the Greek communicates the idea more of confidence. And so when they translated hope, I don't know that that's necessarily the best rendering, but that's what they went with nonetheless. But we can exult in tribulations because we know something. We know that God uses tribulation to bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, because God cares about our character. He wants us to have a mature character. He wants us to operate by faith. He wants us to be able to frame life and all of life from the divine perspective. And this is something that is intentional. Again, this goes back to a discipline of the mind and a discipline of the will. And I can think of situations when I'm driving down the road and I've used the example before, I'll use it again, when I'm doing the speed limit on the freeway, when I'm doing, say, 70 miles an hour, and somebody comes on the freeway and cuts me off and slows me down, and all of a sudden I go from 70 to doing 45. Well, that's quite irritating, I'll be honest. It really gets under my skin. My old sin nature seems to flare when I'm behind the wheel. I think that's true for a lot of people. But I have to not respond. I have to not react in that moment. I have to think about that, and I have to say, okay, God, you were aware, you were present, you were able, and I trust that God is moving the circumstances of my life, whether it's somebody that cuts me off on the highway, whether it's me being stuck at a light too long because the person in front of me isn't moving, they're distracted, and then all of a sudden I miss the light. These are things that to me seem on the surface accidental, without purpose. But when one understands the sovereignty of God and one understands the providence of God, which I taught in prior lessons, you can go back and watch those again if you like. When one understands these things, one realizes that these events occur in life as part of God's master plan, and that God can at times speed us up. He can allow our life to move forward. I have days where I'm driving around visiting the clients at my job, and I have all green lights. The weather's nice, everything's going. There's other times when a storm may slow me down, or traffic, or I'm stuck at a train for, you know, 10 minutes or something. This is all part of God's sovereign plan. He's aware of these things. He's present. He's in absolute complete control all the time. And so these are not just mere accidental events. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And what it means is that what appears to us to be accidental events or circumstances are ultimately under His sovereign control. And so God is directing my life. He's directing me somewhere down the road, and He determines the days of my life. Psalm 139, verse 16, God says, David says of God, that You have ordained all the days of my life, when as yet there was not one of them. And so we come into being, we leave this world, all according to God's sovereign plan. No one comes into this world early or late, and no one leaves this world early or late. It is all according to God's sovereign plan. And so when we realize that God is in absolute complete control of our lives, that He's directing us, this creates within us a personal sense of destiny, because it is tied to the infinite personal creator God of the universe, who is guiding all this. Now, He permits sin. We talked about the will of God, and I'm kind of rehashing a few things here just to try to bring this into the forefront of our thinking, so that as we come to this subject and we realize that when we face hardships, when we face trials, when we face difficulties, that God can use this as an opportunity to share our faith or demonstrate our faith as we walk by faith. He can use it to bring us into the will of God. He can correct us and bring us from being outside His will, inside His will, like Jonah or Paul. He can use it as a means of expediting our growth here, like He's talking about in Romans 5, 3 and 4, because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character confidence. Because we know that God is in control, that He's directing us somewhere. And we trust the circumstances of life, and life rises and falls. And so we experience these things. This is just, again, part of our walk with the Lord. Now, another example, another passage that demonstrates this point about God using trials to help expedite our spiritual growth is in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where James says something similar to what Paul said, where James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect." I like the word mature, teleos there, "that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Now again, this is a faith response in which we can frame life from the divine perspective, and we can operate by faith, not feelings. He says, "Consider it all joy." Now joy here is a mental attitude, and the word joy, if I had a whiteboard and I had this scripture up on a whiteboard, I would circle the word joy, and then I would draw in a line down to the word knowing, and I would circle the word knowing, because the joy is tied to something we know. Again, this isn't just arbitrary, okay? This is tied to knowledge. It is tied to something that goes on inside of our head. And so when I think of James 1, 2 through 4, I also think of 2 Corinthians 10:5, where we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so we are taking divine viewpoint, and again, we are forcing it into our frame of reference, that we are framing life from that divine perspective. And so he says here, "Consider it all joy." Now, the word "consider" here is an important word. It translates the Greek verb hageomai, hageomai, which is an aorist middle imperative, an aorist middle imperative. Now, the middle voice is a noteworthy here, because when we think about the voice, there's active voice, passive voice, and middle voice. Now, the active voice in Greek grammar means that the subject produces the action of the verb, like Steve, like if I throw the ball, well, I'm producing the action. If you throw the ball and I catch it, well, now I'm receiving the action. Okay, so I'm being acted upon. So that's passive voice. But middle voice is interesting because middle voice means that I produce and receive the action, that I act upon myself. And the idea of the middle voice usually connotes best interest, that I'm acting upon myself in my best interest. So for example, eating would be an example of the middle voice because I take the fork, I poke it into the food, and I insert it into my mouth. Well, that's middle voice. I'm acting upon myself. Getting dressed would be an example of middle voice. I put clothes on, and it's to my best interest to put on clothes before I go out, because otherwise I'd get in trouble. But it's in that sense that we have the middle voice going on there. So whatever James is telling them, his audience, his Christian audience, has to do with them acting in their own best interest. So don't miss that. So it is in their best interest that they do what he's telling them to do here, okay? And the imperative mood is also the mood of command, which assumes intellect, that one understands the directive, it understands volition, that one has the capacity to obey the directive, and it assumes present and or future opportunity. By the way, the imperative mood always speaks to the mind and to the will. It does not speak to the emotion. The Bible does not command emotions, and we should understand this. In fact, it's impossible. Emotion follows thought. Emotion follows will. And emotions are responders. And as I've said before, I'll say it again, emotions are dumb, in the sense that they are not intelligent, they do not operate on their own. And emotions cannot distinguish fact from fiction. They can't. And that's what I mean by they're dumb. When you think of emotion, I can be watching a movie, and I've used the one before, like Sense and Sensibility, which is a movie which moves me towards the end of the movie. I mean, there's a scene there where Emma Thompson gets the guy and she breaks down. Very, very powerful actress. Man, she's a powerful actress. Tremendous actress. And but in that scene, my emotions well up because I'm captivated by the scene and the power of the acting that is going on there. It's just phenomenal. I love good acting. But it draws you in, doesn't it? It draws you into the story. Now, my emotions can flare up. And my eyes can tear up. And there's times where I can laugh. There's times where I can become angry. But it's all fictional. There's nothing of reality there. It's all fiction. But my emotions don't know that. My emotions operate on what's going on in my head and what's going on in my will. You know, it's like the saying, do good, feel good. Well, you know, if you want to feel good, well, do good. You know, go out, I don't know, deliver Meals on Wheels or something. You know, do something good for somebody. Work at a homeless shelter. You know, take a blanket to a homeless person on a cold night. You know, share the gospel with people. If you do good, you'll feel good. And see, you see how emotion follows volition and emotion follows thought. Well, when he says, consider it all joy here, he's speaking to the mind and he's speaking to the will. You know this, and you act upon this. This is a choice that we make. We choose to consider it all joy. This is an act of the will. We are to know something and do something. And what is it that we are to do? We are to consider it all joy. And joy here is a mental attitude in which we know something about God, we know something about the trial, and we know something about the end result. And he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. So he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. And he says, consider it all joy when, not if, when you encounter various trials. And the phrase there, various trials, translates the Greek poikilois peirosmos. Now, poikilois is the word we get in English for polka dot, and it has to do with a variety. a variety. It's an adjective here. But it has to do with a variety of trials. In other words, they come in small and large. And so we're going to face all sorts of different trials in life. We're going to face the charge of the mosquito. We're going to face the charge of the elephant. Both are going to come. We're going to have little things that we're going to deal with in life and big things that we're going to deal with in life. But the response to either one, whether it's the charge of the mosquito or the charge of the elephant, the response is always faith. It's always a faith response. And so we are to, he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing. See, now here it is. Now we have the participle here, gnosko. Gnosko. And this is properly understood as a causal participle in the Greek, a causal participle. And so we might translate it because you know. So you can count it all joy when you encounter various trials because you know something. And what is it that you know? Well, you know that the testing of your faith, the testing of your faith produces something in you. And so when you say, when you choose to frame that difficulty and you see it as an opportunity to grow, you see it as an opportunity to shine, that God is taking you to the gym. It's time to work out. He's calling you for a drill duty. He's calling you in and he says, okay, it's time for a workout. It's time to develop you because I want you to be strong. In this case, it has to do with our character, our mind, our will. And he says, and so going on here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its complete work in you, so that you may be mature. Now here, I've got the word mature in my study notes. The NASB translates it perfect. I don't think that's the best rendering of the word there. But here, I've put in the Christian Standard Bible, which says, so that you may be mature. You see, there's the issue, that God wants us to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So in effect, what we have here is we have God uses the fire of trials. He uses the trials of life to burn away the dross of weak character. You see, God wants to refine us. And listen, God does bless us. He blesses us with health, with prosperity, with a home. I mean, I've got employment. I've got a wonderful, wonderful wife. I have a ministry. I teach at the church. I teach at the seminary. In fact, I'm about to record some courses, some undergraduate courses in theology, which I will post on my channel, which is also going to be used for the school, but I'll post it on my own channel as well. I preach at the prison. I share Christ with people at work. God has given me an opportunity to be a light in this dark world. And I love that. Listen, God blesses us. But I also realize that there are times where he puts hardships. There are people that come into my life. I think of somebody I worked with, a few years back, and boy, she was a real pill. I mean, she was a real hardship to me. I mean, just very hostile and snarky and rude and condescending. And oh my goodness, this woman was just, she was a real challenge to me. And so I prayed to God. Paul prayed three times. I prayed about 300 times. But I also realized again that what God does not remove, he intends for me to deal with. And so I would literally drive into work. It was about a 20-minute drive. And while I was driving in, about 10 minutes of that was me thanking God for her, because she was my opportunity to grow. She was my opportunity to shine. And she was a humbling factor in my life. And I realize that because I deal with pride. We all deal with pride. Come on, let's be honest. But nonetheless, God used her as a means of helping me to grow. And I was to love her. I was to pray for her. You know, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Okay, bless them. Do not curse them, bless them. Romans 12, do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And she didn't know what to do with me because she would come at me and I would not reciprocate. And so I would pray for her. I would try to, as best I could, display kindness to her and gentleness, because again, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Trust me, there was a fire raging in this body, in this mind, in this soul. I was on fire. But I cannot allow emotion or those issues within me, those feelings, to rise up and dictate. Now, I can't control circumstances, but I don't want to be dictated to by those circumstances. I want to operate by faith. I want to rise above that. I want to have divine viewpoint flowing in the stream of my conscious thought, that I can frame this situation, that I can see her as a trial, as an opportunity. And so I applied James 1, 2 through 4 to this one person for about 8 months, which is when the heat was really, really hot, but even for years afterwards. Now, finally, she backed off, and she kind of calmed down a little bit, and I think she realized that I was not her enemy. In fact, I think I even told her that on one occasion. I'm like, you know, I'm not your enemy. But it's one of those things where I applied this verse, and though I did not like the discomfort of it, I knew that God was using it to help shape me, to develop me into the person that He wants me to be. And so again, you frame it that way. You understand it that way. But again, this is a choice. This is a discipline. This is a discipline of the mind. It is a discipline of the will that we respond according to God's word and that we don't react in those situations when we are being treated with hostility. Not easy. I can tell you I've had my times of failure. I've had my times of failing and not doing, operating by feelings and not faith. But I realize also that relapse is not collapse. That relapse is not collapse, and that I may fall down, but I'm not done. You know, I get up, dust myself off, lick my wounds, move on, confess my sin, get back into fellowship with God, and get right back in there. But I realize that the Lord uses the fire of trials. He does. He uses the fire of trials to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine the golden qualities that are consistent with His character. So again, God does bless us, and I love God's blessings, but I must also welcome His trials. Now think of in Job chapter chapter 2, where Job deals with his suffering. And his wife comes to him, and she does not give him good advice. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, she chides Job, and she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Listen, hold fast to your integrity. Don't let that go, okay?" But she poses the question to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." That's her advice to Job. That's not good advice. That's not good advice. And he even tells her that. He says in Job chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity also?" And not accept adversity also? Because here's the reality. Both come from the hand of God. Both come from the hand of God. So God uses the fire of trials to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities that are consistent with His character. Now, I do think that God was refining Job, but I think He was also using Job as an example of faith. I think it's Job 13:17, off the top of my head, where He says, He's so strong, He says, "Even though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Even though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." Now, that's great faith. I mean, that's just tremendous. So the growing believer learns to praise God in the trials and for the trials. See, now that's the real challenge there. And I think of two passages. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where Paul says, "In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks." Now, that is in every situation. But in Ephesians chapter 5, when you read about the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, he says, for everything, give thanks. Now, that becomes, I think, the bigger challenge for us as Christians, to thank God for the trials, for those difficulties. But again, we're able to frame them, because we know that he uses them to strengthen our faith and to develop us into spiritually mature Christians, which is what he wants from us. And by the way, in the end, trials can make us bitter or they can make us better, depending upon how we respond to them. Again, trials can make us bitter or better, depending upon how we respond to them, because you're not neutral. You have some say in the matter. You do have some say in the matter. Now, again, and I want to be careful, this doesn't mean that we do not have emotional responses. There are times where we cry. Again, I love my emotions. Jesus wept. John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus got angry. And this is in perfect humanity. We can have these emotional responses, and those are fine. And I love that. It's part of what it means to be a human. I can grieve. I can grieve the loss. I learned this morning that a friend of mine that I was in undergraduate school with for years, the man who ordained me to ministry, passed away last month. I didn't even know it. And I got an email saying that he had passed away. Well, immediately my heart was hurt. But I also know that as a believer in Christ, I know that he went straight into the presence of the Father. I know that his final breath here was his first breath, was followed by his first breath there. One can think of what a breath that must have been. And so I, in one sense, I grieve, but not like those who have no hope, because I know that I'll see my friend again. Now, moving on in the notes here, let's go into the subject of pray to God. Now, this is also a very key element to our spiritual growth, a very key element to our spiritual growth. Now, prayer is essential to spiritual growth, as we need to have upward communication with God to express ourselves to Him. Prayer is the means by which we make requests to God. We ask Him, we speak to Him, we call out to Him, and believing that He has certain answers ready for us and that all we need to do is ask. In James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Notice he says you do not have because you do not ask. So I understand that there are things that God simply gives to us because of who he is. And this, by his sovereignty, he just chooses to give us certain things. But I also understand that there are some things that he has for us to give us, but it is conditioned on our asking him. He says, you do not have. And why? Why do you not have this thing? Because you didn't ask for it. See? And this is why this encourages me. I'm telling you, I go to God for, I ask God for all sorts of stuff. All sorts of stuff. And so I come to him believing that he has certain answers that are ready for me, that all I need to do is ask. Now, I need to be careful to ask for the right reason. Notice he says in verse 3 here, I'll go on in James, you ask and do not receive. Well, you ask for something and you don't receive it. Why? James says, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures, that is, on your sinful pleasures. In other words, if you ask for money so that you can then spin off and ignore God and chase a life of, let's say drugs or criminal activity, God's not going to give you that. Okay, he's not going to answer that, because those sorts of prayers are not answered. And thank God that they're not answered. So prayer is the means by which we make requests to God, believing that he has certain answers ready for us and that we just need to ask him. Furthermore, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And that means that Prayer should never come to an end. There's never a final prayer that we pray in this life as Christians, as though we say, okay, well, amen. Okay, well, God, I'm done praying for the rest of my life, as though it's a, as though we reach a point of culmination there. Prayer is to be without ceasing. So from the moment we come to faith in Christ until we leave this world by death or by rapture, we are to be constantly seeking the Lord and praying to Him. And we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. And so to pray in the Spirit means that we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit as He directs and energizes our prayer life. And there are times where I can be driving down the road. I remember one day driving down the road, and I just happened to look to the to the right of me and saw this lady who was driving by. And oh my, she had the most downcast look upon her face. I mean, just, I don't know if it was depression. I don't know if it was despair. I don't know what was going on. But her face, I mean, she was just like, I mean, she just had this look. I can't even do it. But she just had this look of just being so downcast. Man, my heart popped. I immediately felt very compelled to pray for this woman, and I did. I prayed for her for probably weeks. I mean, it's just a multiple occasion. There's times where I wake up at, I don't know, midnight, can't sleep, so I lay in bed, and all of a sudden people start coming to my head, and I'll pray for all sorts of people. And I think the Spirit leads us to that. I think the Spirit leads us to pray for people and situations. I may suddenly feel a tremendous need to pray for our leadership in country. And whether you agree or disagree with the leadership, we should always be praying for our leadership, from our president on down, from all of those people who serve in the House and the Senate, who serve in the judiciary, we should, who, to our mayors, I mean, all the way down, governors, city officials, we should be praying for our leadership all the time. And we can be praying that God give them wisdom, that He guide them, that He surround them with good people who will give them the wisdom they need to govern well. But if they are wicked rulers or foolish rulers, then we pray that God will restrain them, that God will hinder them, that He will frustrate their plans to keep them from doing any harm. We are to be praying all the time. And the Spirit will bring people and situations to my mind. I pray for some of my clients. I pray for coworkers. I pray for family. I pray for myself. I pray for this ministry. I pray for the church. I pray for the men in the prison. I mean, I'm just like, it's just nonstop, you know? And so there are times that we are to pray in the Spirit, which means we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and as He directs. And as He and He will also energize our prayer life. Now, there are times where it may not seem active. I mean, I may pray throughout the day. But then there's other times when my prayer life just seems fired up. I mean, I'm just like really intense. And I think that that is part of the energizing work of the Spirit to bring us to this place to where we just feel so passionate to pray for someone. And so being continual in our activity of prayer is something that I think is part of our spiritual growth as well. We are to worship and give thanks to the Lord. We are to worship and give thanks to the Lord. Now, the writer to the Hebrews stated in Hebrews 13:15, he says, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise." Now, think of that. A sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice is something that you give at times, even when you don't feel like it. It's giving not just out of your abundance, but it's giving at times when you're really feeling the struggle to give. And so it really becomes a sacrifice of praise. And again, this is a faith response. Always remember that when we come to worship, and by the way, there's times where I come to worship, but I don't feel like it. I don't. But again, what I find is that when by faith, when I begin to worship Him, when I set my mind upon Him and I begin to thank Him and to praise Him, even when life around me is crumbling and falling apart and I'm under unjust attack and I'm dealing with some major life issues, if I will force my mind, if I will discipline my mind and my will to look to Him and to worship Him, what I find is that once I make the activity, once I initiate it and carry on with it, my emotions come around. Eventually, I'll get to the point to where my emotions will say, okay, I'm on board with this. Because emotion follows thought, emotion follows will, it follows action. And so direct the mind, direct the will, and your emotions will come around. It's just a truth of life. So he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, a verse I mentioned a minute ago, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is one of those wonderful verses that tells us this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Can't get any plainer than that. People say, oh, what's the will of God for me? Well, they're thinking about their college, their kids, their car, you know, that sort of thing. But this is a very clear statement that says very plainly, in everything give thanks. Again, an act of the will. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To give thanks translates the Greek verb eukatisteo, which is to have a daily attitude of gratitude toward God for his goodness and mercy toward us. Again, this is done by faith. My grandmother was a good role model to me because she started every single day thanking God. She woke up in the morning and literally, I mean, I would watch her. She was a question mark to me. And anyway, but I remember watching her on a number of occasions where her alarm would go off and she would reach over and hit her alarm off and immediately her hand would go into the air and her other hand would come up and she would begin to count praises to the Lord. Now, she did this physically, but she counted, and by the time she hit 100 praises, she was sitting up in bed. By the time she hit 200 or 300 praises, man, you could just see her just brighten. I mean, she would just light up in her personality. And there were times where she would have a smile on her face, or sometimes even a tear on her cheek, because she started every single day thanking God. And I have adopted that. When I get up in the morning, I've gotten into the habit to where those first thoughts that come to my mind are, thank you, Father. Thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you blessed me with. And just start cataloging, just start running through those things that he's blessed us with, you know, that I have forgiveness of sins, that I have eternal life, that I have a future hope and a destiny, that I have a relationship with the infinite personal creator God of the universe because of my having trusted Christ as my Savior, believing he died for me, was buried and raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, that I have a spiritual gift, that I have opportunity for ministry, for life, for blessing. And again, these are all tremendous things, but I just start running that through my head. So again, this is a choice that we make. So to give thanks is to have a daily attitude of gratitude toward God for his goodness, mercy, and mercy toward us. And part of this, and here I'm going to cite Romans 8:28 again, that we know something. We know something. We know that God works all things together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so again, this is a faith response. But again, this is part of that discipline of the mind and of the will, where we by faith choose to worship and to give thanks to the Lord. And we also know that God is for us. Romans 8:31 tells us that God is for us. Now, it's one thing to know that God is with us, but God is actually for us as Christians. As believers, we are to fellowship with other believers. This is key to our spiritual growth as well. In fact, there is a reciprocal pronoun that appears in the Greek New Testament, I think 65 times if I remember correctly, which is translated to one another. And so, or for one another. So we are told to love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. And so these one another verses can only be fulfilled within the context of community. So the writer to the Hebrews in 10:24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So spiritual growth ideally happens in a community. It happens in a community, for God expects us to exercise our spiritual gift for the benefit of others. God expects us to exercise our spiritual gift for the benefit of others. And so we have a spiritual gift, and as we grow, as we advance in our walk with the Lord, that will eventually manifest itself. But the gift is for the service of others. It is for the benefit of others. A tree doesn't eat its own fruit. The fruit is for the benefit of others. Now, we do benefit from that. I think we feel good. I think we like ourselves better when we have a sense of purpose and destiny, especially when it's tied to the infinite personal creator God of the universe. But again, our spiritual growth happens in community. Now, I have a weekly Bible study here at my house. Every Saturday night, we meet from 5 to 6 for fellowship, and we have snacks and pie and coffee. From 6 to 7, we do Bible study where I teach through the scriptures, either expositionally, verse by verse, or doctrinally, like I am here. And then afterwards, we have Q&A with some more snacks afterwards. But it's a time of fellowship. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. Occasionally, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I enjoy my Christian fellowship at the local church where I attend, at the prison, with other believers at work. I search them out, they search me out, and we fellowship together. We share scripture, we pray for one another, we pray with one another, we encourage one another. And this is part of our spiritual development. So this is an important element within our spiritual growth. We are to serve others in love. This is another aspect of our spiritual growth. So we are part of the body of Christ, and God calls us to love and to serve each other. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13, he says, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Through love serve one another. And of course, there's no greater example of service than that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the night before his crucifixion, rose from the table, laid aside his garments, and put on a towel, the form of a servant, and got down and washed the disciples' feet. And I'm here to tell you, those were the cleanest feet in Jerusalem. Hands down, they were the cleanest feet in Jerusalem on that day, because you know when Jesus did it, he did it right. But he arose from the table, and he put his clothes back on, and he said, "You call me teacher and Lord," and that's right, that's what I am. See, he without forfeiting in their mind his high position. He says, "If I then, your teacher and your Lord, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And there's humility, and there's love. And in that passage, we see where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords became the servant of servants, when he washed the disciples' feet. And of course, there's no greater display of his love than the fact that he went to the cross and that he died for us. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so as Christians, we are to display this as well. And through love, we are to serve one another. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, he says, "While we have opportunity," that is, while we are alive in this world, while we have breath and life and opportunity, "let us do good to all people." So there's our directive. We are to do good to all people, to unbelievers, to enemies, to whoever it happens to be. Those are our marching orders, and it is not to be dictated to by their attitude and their actions. And even with regard to those who are enemies, we are to love them, we are to pray for them, we are to share the gospel if they're willing to listen. We are to speak truth in love. Now, there's times where they're not willing to listen, and we can say, "Okay, well, you want to go your own way? Fine, we'll shake the dust off my feet and move on. I'll let you go your way." But we are never to behave in hostility. So he says, do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another." Employ it in serving one another. And so here we see it again, that we are to serve one another as good stewards. And stewards here, to be a steward, and this translates the Greek word oikonomos, oikos means house, and nomos means law, and it spoke of somebody who was to be a manager, a steward of the resources of another. In this case, we have been given a gift. God has endowed us with a spiritual gift, And that means that we have a resource that we are to be responsible for, and we are to be responsible stewards of what God gives us. I'm to be a responsible steward of my recording equipment, of my home, of my car, of my clothes, of my health. I'm to be responsible. But I have a spiritual gift, and I'm to be responsible in the exercise of that gift. I have the gift of teaching. This is the gift that I have. I didn't ask for it, didn't earn it, don't deserve it, but I want to utilize it to the best of my ability. Whatever your gift happens to be, God gave you that gift, and it is to be exercised for the benefit of others. This is part of your spiritual growth and development. And when you do that, you are functioning as a good steward, as a responsible manager of this resource that God has given you, of the manifold grace of God. And as Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And in the final section here, we have the issue of time. Take advantage of the time that God gives. Time is a resource that we should manage properly. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, he says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time." Making the most of your time. "And this because the days are evil." We can say that certainly in our day as well. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever you find to do with your hands, do it with all your might. Do it with all your might, because there is neither work nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave, the place where you will eventually go." And of course, God has determined the length of our days. David says in Psalm 139:16, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for my life, when as yet there was not one of them." So every moment is precious, and we must make sure that our days are not wasted on meaningless pursuits, but on learning God's word, living God's will, and loving those whom the Lord places in our path. As Christians, we will face ongoing worldly distractions in our lives, which are designed by Satan to prevent spiritual growth. We have choices to make on a daily basis, for only we can choose to allow these distractions to stand between us and the Lord. As Christians, we experience our greatest blessings when we reach spiritual maturity and utilize the resources that God has provided for us. However, learning takes time, as ignorance gives way to the light of God's revelation. Frustration is often the handmaiden of ignorance, but spiritual success comes with knowledge of God and His Word, and I might add to that, as it is lived out by faith in the life of us who are His children, those of us who call God our Father, who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, and who seek to live out the best possible life in this world. And this because we want to live righteously in a fallen world. We want to be lights in a dark place, and we want to effect real change in this world. Now, this is going to close out this section, and I will just read the conclusion here real quick. The chapters in this book are intended to provide a framework for making sense of the world and informing us about how we can bring about real change. Of course, this assumes that others are willing to listen and apply what is taught. As Christians, we are responsible for learning and living God's Word, walking in the Spirit, and advancing to spiritual maturity. As we grow in God's will, we are called to share His gospel of grace and offer biblical wisdom to others. As Christians living in a fallen world, we are to live victorious lives in Christ and strive to have a godly influence on others. We are not neutral in our Christian agenda, but others must be free to accept what we offer. God is no bully. He does not force Himself on anyone, and neither should we. As we grow spiritually and walk with God, we stand in opposition to Satan's world system, and we sow the seeds of spiritual insurrection in the lives of those who live and walk in his kingdom of darkness. We disrupt Satan's kingdom when we share the gospel, and we influence the thoughts and lives of others through biblical discussion, which we do in love and grace and not by argumentation. Lastly, as Christians, we know what the future holds, and we face the daily difficulties of life, knowing that God controls human history. We know that Christ is coming back to rapture his church to heaven, and we dispense rewards and will dispense rewards to faithful believers. After the rapture of the church, God will judge the earth for 7 years, and then Christ will return physically and will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, Jesus will judge Satan and his demons and cast them into the lake of fire, and will also judge all unbelievers. Then God will create a new heavens and a new earth, which will be marked by perfect righteousness forever. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "For according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Until the Lord accomplishes all these things, we as Christians are to be busy doing the Lord's work on the earth and also looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And this closes out these lessons. Now, I pray that the material in this book has been beneficial in helping you have a biblical view of our world and has equipped you with some knowledge about how to make real and lasting change in this world. I want to thank you for taking the time to watch this video and to listen to this podcast. And if you have gone through this entire series, I pray that at the end of this, I pray that this has provided again some insight to you, that it has blessed you in some way, that it has equipped you as a Christian, that you might live that righteous life, and that you realize that you matter in God's plan. You matter, and that you have that ability and that privilege and that blessing of being a blessing in the lives of other people, to function as a light in a dark world. And I pray that these lessons have been helpful to you to that end. I thank you very much. If you did like this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And I have other lessons I'm planning in the days ahead. So if you want to continue to receive lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a blessed day.